see all of you, that you had a good Thanksgiving. It's good catching up with loved ones, friends and family. Just had a great time with my mom. Study of God's Word. Father in heaven, we praise your name. We thank you so much for Jesus and the forgiveness that he offers. We pray that you'll help us to be like that woman in Luke 7, to humble ourselves before you, to give you thanks always, every day. Thank you so much for your Word and the way that it guides us and corrects us and puts us on the straight and narrow path. And Father, we pray that as we study this morning, that we'll learn more about you through your Word, and that we'll learn how to be pleasing to you in all things. Bless us as we study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, let's review our list of kings so far in Judah and Israel. In Judah, we have R-A-A-J-J, and then all those other letters in Israel. So, what do we have for R-A-A in Judah? All right, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa. Good. And how about J-N-J here? Okay, Jehoshaphat or Jehoshaphat. Now Adam's got me saying it. He switched to mine and then I just perfected. Okay, so Jehoshaphat and then his son, Jehoram. Okay, and now in Israel, first one's easy, Jeroboam, and then Nadab and, okay, Baasha. All right, Ezio. All right, Elah, Zimri, Omri. Okay, and then A-A-J. All right, Ahab, good, and his son, Ahaziah, and then something confusing, another Jehoram. Okay. Sometimes this is where it's going to start to get tricky, because we're going to have kings with the same name in both Judah and Israel, sometimes reigning simultaneously. So it gets a little tricky. That's why, I don't know how long it took the Waldrons to do that. I just love how they put them in columns like that in the book. It's so helpful to try to keep track of Judah and Israel and the chronology, because, to try to put that together, I seriously am still in awe of how he was able to do that. But in Wednesday's class, we ended by focusing on Jehoram in the southern kingdom of Judah. And what kind of king was he?
Evil.
Yeah, absolutely horrible. He reigned for 8 years and did just as much evil as Ahab. So it's interesting because usually when a king does evil, he's compared to his father. But here, Jehoram in Judah is actually compared to Ahab in Israel. So he's like the southern version of the northern Ahab, basically, which is so sad because Jehoshaphat was such a good king. He was so evil, he murdered all of his younger brothers, because he wanted to make his position more secure. And I know this is review, but if we're in 2 Chronicles 21, that's where we'll be most of the study this morning, but I want to go back a little bit in 2 Chronicles 21 and remind ourselves of something. In verses 8 through 11, let's just read verse 8 for time's sake. In his days, this is in Jehoram's days of Judah, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. So one of the punishments God brings on his people when they rebel is to raise up nations against them to attack them. And here, Edom actually attacks Judah. Now, why was it such a bad thing for the Edomites to attack the people of God? It's always a bad thing to attack the people of God, but why in particular for the Edomites? Yeah, they're relatives. You could understand how a foreign nation would rise up and want to take power from them, but Edom was a relative because they are descendants of Esau, who was Jacob's brother, or Israel's brother. Now let's tuck that away for now because we'll come back to it later. But we're going to pick up this morning in 2 Chronicles 21, verse 11, where Jehoram receives a letter from Elijah. So we'll start in verse 11. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. Then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot. And you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity, and you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day. So here we read about the consequences of Jehoram's sin. And essentially, Jehoram reverses all the good work that his father Jehoshaphat did and his grandfather Asa did. Because instead of tearing down the high places, which is what they did, he then comes in and rebuilds those and promulgates idol worship throughout the land, which involved playing the harlot or fornicating with cultic prostitutes. Now, it's important to understand that this phrase, playing the harlot, has both a literal and a metaphorical aspect to it. The literal sense is that they were committing fornication. They were acting like harlots by committing acts of sexual sin with these temple prostitutes. But in a metaphorical sense, remember, God is their husband. Israel and Judah are compared to God's wife. And so to say that she is playing the harlot is to say that she is unfaithful to her husband. She is cheating on God with these false idols, these false gods. Now, I'm introducing that concept because as we move into the prophets, we're going to see this language about playing the harlot and God's people cheating on him as his wife. We're going to see that a lot, and I just want to introduce that here. And as a result, he receives a letter from Elijah. Now, there's some debate about the chronology here because there's an argument to be made that Elijah was still on the earth at this time, but perhaps there's a greater argument to be made that he's already gone at this point. He's already been taken up to heaven. And to me, the most likely thing is that Elijah wrote this letter to Jehoram in advance and made arrangements for it to be given to him after he ascended into heaven. And if that's the case, can you imagine how creepy it would be to receive a letter from a dead person? I mean, I know Elijah wasn't dead, but to Jehoram, he wasn't there on the earth. He might as well have been dead. And yet here's this letter addressed to him from a prophet that's long been gone. You know, the return address is heaven on this letter. It'd be pretty terrifying. Now, what's the significance of God identifying himself as the Lord God of your father David?
Because there was fidelity by David.
Okay, yeah. David was faithful to God, and God made that promise to David that I would forever seat one of your descendants on the throne. And guess who descended from David? Jehoram of Judah. And yet he's acting nothing like David at all. And remember, in that promise in 2 Samuel 7, God said, what would happen if one of your descendants disobeys me?
You'd be disciplined.
Yeah, I will discipline him with a rod, right? I will punish him. But, he says, I will not remove the throne from his family, right? It's different. Like when Jeroboam in the north sinned, God destroyed his entire family, removed the dynasty and gave it to someone else. Here, the dynasty is still going to stay with Jehoram, which shows God's faithfulness. Now, here's something interesting. In verse 13, when God rebukes Jehoram for killing his own brothers, he says, your brothers were better than you. Does that remind you of anything we read before in Scripture? This idea of better than you in regard to David? There's only two places this phrase is used in the Old Testament. The other was with Saul. Remember, when Saul refused to obey God for the last time, it was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back. In 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. David is the one who is better than Saul. Because Jehoram has descended from David, he's supposed to be better, but he's not. In fact, he murdered his brothers who were better than he was. So he's actually acting more like Saul than David, even though he's in David's lineage. So God is going to punish him greatly because of this. God is going to bring down judgment on his entire house, with the exception of one, as we'll see, and will inflict him with a deadly disease of the bowels, which will last for a couple of years. Can't be certain exactly what this disease was. Perhaps some form of dysentery, which is like an infection of the intestines that causes diarrhea. It would have been an awful way to die. Fitting for a man who showed Judah an awful way to live. So let's talk about some applications here. I'll just start it off with one. Honor the good choices of those who've gone before you. There are few things more tragic than for our parents and grandparents to spend decades developing a good name and a reputation for being a godly family, and then for one of their descendants to come along and throw it all out the window. You look at what Asa did, you look at what Jehoshaphat did to try to establish godliness in the land, and then Jehoram comes and reverses that. All that good work done by his father and grandfather. What other applications do you see here in this text?
When calamity befalls us, it may very well be that God is telling us that we're going the wrong direction.
Okay, yeah, when
calamity... May just be happenstance, but it may very well be.
Yeah, that's a good point. When calamity, when we get some disease or some bad thing happens to us, it's not always, as you said, a guarantee that God is punishing us, but it is good to reflect upon self and wonder, okay, Lord, you know, what's going on here? Did I do something bad? As the book of Job says, obviously, it's not always the case that you did something bad, but it is a good thing to be reflective when those things happen, self-reflective. Here's one that is comforting to me. God's word is always around. God's prophet Elijah may have been gone, but God's word was not gone. It was still present on the earth, not only with Elisha and other prophets, but also in this letter. And I think about how all the prophets of old have gone. Jesus, his apostles, they've all gone. They're not on the earth anymore. And yet God preserved the letters of his prophets for us. And it will always be here to encourage us when we need it, or sometimes to rebuke us when we do wrong. I think that's a comforting thing. The Lord never leaves himself without witness. And maybe coupled with that thought, it's a little more scary, God's word will always find us when we do wrong. We may think to ourselves, as long as I avoid church and avoid reading the Bible, I don't have to hear God's word. But if God wants his word to get to us, it'll find us. Whether it's through our conscience, or whether through the voice of a friend sharing the truth with us, or whether it's on the final day of judgment, God's word will always find us and hold us accountable for our sin. I just love how this letter comes out of nowhere for Jehoram and shows him God is going to hold you accountable. He sees all of this, even though you think he doesn't. Any other applications from this text? All right, well, as we continue through, we see the invasion of the Philistines and the Arabians. This will click. Here we go. Verses 16 and 17, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians, and they came against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions found of the king's house together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So as further punishment, God raises up these nations to come and plunder. So here's Judah, and you have the Philistines here on the west, and then Arab is not, I didn't really have a map that extended far enough down southeast, but they're going to come and plunder Judah, carry away their possessions, basically carry out exactly what that letter said from Elijah. But there's a big problem, because again, God promised David to always seat one of his descendants on the throne. And so if he destroys the entire household of Jehoram, well, that means he's going to have to break his promise to David. And yet, verse 17, it says one of his sons, Jehoahaz, was spared. So once again, God is faithful to his promise. Really, not for Jehoram's sake, but for David's sake. Because he's always true to keeping his word to David. In fact, if you look back in verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 21, it says, "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." It's always so fascinating and encouraging to me to see that no matter what happens in Scripture that seems to put God's promises in jeopardy, usually God's promises are put in jeopardy by sinful human beings, God always comes through on his word. And the same holds true for us today. No matter what it looks like when we look around, it seems like maybe God's not going to keep his word. He always does. That's the message over and over again in Scripture. And we see the punishment is now carried out on Jehoram. Finally, he gets this disease in his bowels. And really, a tragic verse in verse 20. "He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings." Can you imagine that? Being so wicked, nobody regrets that you're dead. They don't build him a big fire like they normally do for the kings. They don't bury him in the tombs of the kings. Oh, they'll put him in Jerusalem, but not in the tombs of the kings. Now, when we combine within this chapter the attack of the Edomites along with the attack of the Philistines and Arabs, it sets us up well to study from the prophetic book of Obadiah. And before we get into Obadiah, I want to talk about some of the themes in the prophets, some kind of an introductory material as we're going to start to get into the prophetic literature. I love the prophetic literature. I just absolutely love it. You remember from the Psalms, when I taught Psalms, I love Hebrew poetry. And there's so much poetic, figurative, metaphorical language in the poets. It captures so much. It's just so beautiful and powerful and encouraging at the same time. But what you'll see in the prophets, probably the major theme, one of the major themes, is a call for repentance. God sends these prophets to tell his people, look, you need to follow the law of Moses. Because what was at the end of the law of Moses, in both in Deuteronomy and in the end of Leviticus? Do you remember? What was at the end of the law? What kind of encapsulated the law at the end? Yeah, the blessings and cursings. All right, so Moses lays out the law, and then he says, look, if you keep the law, I'll give you great blessings. But if you don't, I'm going to bring curses on you. And many of those curses involve things like raising up foreign nations to plunder you and carry you off. You know, disease you'll be afflicted with, a wild beast roaming free in the land. Those sorts of things. This is what the prophets are doing, is they come to remind them of the cursing section of the law. And it's not just that God's people need to repent, but also they call on foreign nations, the Gentile nations, to repent as well. And you also see this idea of the day of the Lord. It's a phrase, the day of the Lord, is basically a day of reckoning where God comes in judgment on his enemies. But it's also a time of deliverance for his people. And all throughout history, there are multiple days of the Lord. It's really any time that God comes in judgment is a day of the Lord. You see it a lot in the prophets, and you see it even in the New Testament. You also see God's concern for the nations. He expects the nations, or the Gentiles, to also obey him. And so he pronounces judgment on them if they disobey, but then he also offers salvation to the nations. This is one of the things that the Jews in the first century world did not really appreciate. They thought salvation was, you know, only for the Jews, and then it was ultimately for the Gentiles only if they became Jewish. But you actually see in the prophets God talking about salvation for the nations, and the Jews kind of just assumed, well, yeah, only if they first become Jewish. Okay. And then you also see the Messiah. There's going to be this bright, shining light in every one of the prophetic books. Even though there's a lot of darkness and sin and all that, there's this promise that there's a Savior coming to make all things right. That even though there's injustice and there's unrighteousness flourishing in the land because of man's sin, this Messiah would come to set all things straight. And we're going to see this final theme, a new spiritual order. Where righteousness dwells in the land, where you might say God's will on earth is done as it is in heaven. And there's a couple fulfillments of that. You'll see this new spiritual order in the church, but then we'll also see it ultimately in heaven. And we'll talk about the multiple fulfillments in the prophets. But are there any comments or questions? Maybe hard to get applications from that, but any comments or questions so far about any of the things we studied? If you want to go back to the invasion of the Philistines, Arabians, you can too. But I've just been talking a lot, so I want to give you all the floor. Chloe?
Oh, I had a question. When they said that the king wasn't going to get buried, and what was his name, the king that wasn't going to get buried?
Jehoram.
When they said that he wasn't going to get buried with the other kings, does that mean he's not getting buried with his family too?
Yeah, I think so. He would not get buried because his father Jehoshaphat was buried in the tomb of the kings, then yeah, he would not be buried with his family, which is, you know, fitting, a fitting punishment for his sin. Okay.
When they said that, you know, no one regretted that he was gone, there was no sorrow, does that mean his son too, the son that was there? No one was sad.
Yeah, I'm not sure how his son felt about him. Now, that's a good question. The text doesn't really tell us. Maybe his son had a good relationship with him. I'm not sure. But man, there's a good lesson there, right? Live in such a way that you will be missed. Live in such a way that you will be missed. We talk about, you know, when someone dies, what leaves a void in our hearts, you know, that nobody can fill. Even though that's a sad thing, it's actually a good thing if you leave a void in this world. If the world feels the void when you're gone, it means that you were living for God. It means you were making an impact for the Lord and that you'll be missed. That's a positive thing. And you don't see that in Jehoram. Wow. You imagine dying and then, you know, people just say, well, I'm not going to that funeral. Open, there's a viewing. Nobody's there. Nobody comes in. Just your casket. That's it. Well, yeah, it's very sad. But the way we live matters. Adam?
Real quick, begin with the end in mind.
One of the second habits.
second habit of the seven habits, highly effective people. But one of the things he encourages in that book is to think forward to your funeral and what will be said about you and how you lived and what was important to you. We can look forward and see, oh, our funeral's just nobody's even going to miss us. Might be a sign that we're not living, you know, to affect others in a positive way.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And, you know, some people, they have a nice funeral, but then everybody leaves thinking none of that was true. Because, you know, somebody gets up there, maybe it's a hired chaplain or something for the funeral home, and they're paying this guy, and he didn't really know this person, but he's up there kind of saying all these positive things just because, well, nobody wants to get up and just say negative things about a person after they die. That seems so disrespectful, right? But if everybody leaves the funeral thinking, wow, all that was made up, well, live in such a way that people don't have to lie at your funeral. That's another way to think of it, right? People should not have to rack their brains and think, what can I say that's positive about this person? That's trouble. All right, Leon, and then our visitor. Go ahead, Leon.
I have a question.
All right.
My question is, in living true for God, one of the things we look forward to is that joyfulness at the end. Mm-hmm. The joyfulness of God celebrating with us. Because we're home with Him. Mm-hmm. And when we're home with Him, oh, what a blessing that is.
Yeah.
But that's the joy we look for.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a really good point. You know, a lot of people in the world, they might be living just for their funeral. They might be living, hey, I want to have a wonderful, beautiful funeral, but we're living for so much more than that, right? Ultimately, it's not our earthly funeral that is the important thing for Christians. It's our reunion with God. So yeah, I really appreciate that. Yes, sir.
I heard someone explain it once. When you're sitting and you're looking at that obituary, born, died. It's how you work that deck. it's pretty significant to the parents when someone's born. And of course, we're sad when we lose people who've been a big part of our lives. But the important thing is how we work that dash.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, really good.
What did you give?
Yeah, really good point. Yeah.
So I call it working the dash.
Okay, working the dash. I like that because there's a dash between the day that you're born and the day that you die. And you got those 2 years there on your tombstone. The question is, what did you do with the dash? So I really like that thought. Well, as we get into Obadiah, years ago, a friend of mine told me an easy way to remember what this book is about. And I never forgot it. I made fun of him at first for it, but it stuck with me. And I just wanted to share it with you. But when you think of Obadiah, think of Obed-Edom. Obadiah is Obed-Edom. Because this book is a condemnation of the Edomites for their sin. It is the shortest book in the Old Testament, but it is such a great introduction for us to the prophetic literature because there's so many themes. We didn't necessarily see all five of those themes I mentioned earlier in this book, but many of those themes we see in Obadiah that are repeated in other books. Chronologically, this was probably written about the time of this attack that we read about in 2 Chronicles with the Edomites and then also the Philistines and the Arabians. There's some debate about that. There's an early date and a late date, but it probably is this earlier date, around 845 BC, and he is the first prophet who wrote down his prophetic message. Now, in order to fully appreciate what's going on in Obadiah and the seriousness of their attack in 2 Chronicles 21, we need to remember that the Edomites were relatives of the Israelites, which we already pointed out. The Edomites descended from Esau, and the Israelites descended from Jacob. And when we look back in Scripture, there has always been a history of bad blood between Israel and Esau, or the Edomites. It started, in fact, with tension between Jacob and Esau themselves. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of take us on a quick review of their history, just so you can get a taste. There's much more that I could say, but just so you can get a taste of the background, which I think will really make Obadiah come to life in a new way. But if you remember way back in Genesis, and I'll have these verses on the screen, Abraham's son Isaac took Rebekah as his wife, but she was barren. And so they prayed that they would have a child, and God actually granted their prayer. And yet Rebekah had another concern. Once she got pregnant, she was very concerned. Because in Genesis 25, 22 and 23, says, "But the children struggled together within her. And she says, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 2 nations are in your womb, and 2 peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So apparently Jacob and Esau were fighting and struggling with each other before they were even born. Women talk about, I felt the baby kick. You know, well, these babies were kicking each other, basically, before they came out. And she's concerned, and she asked the Lord, "Why are my babies fighting inside of me? What's going on?" He says, "Well, there's these 2 nations, the Israelites and the Edomites. And they're struggling, they're battling." And he says something really remarkable. It's easy for us to read over this and just not appreciate it. But he says, "The older shall serve the younger." That's not right. That's not how things work. Usually it's the younger who serves the older. Well, Esau comes out of the womb as the older, the firstborn. Remember what Jacob was doing when they were born? When Esau came out, what was Jacob doing? Hanging on to his heel. Jacob, heel grabber, I think is the name that is what Jacob means. And it really signifies that Jacob is going to take that firstborn status and that position from him. And that's what happens. Esau, remember, he comes in from the field hungry, and Jacob tells him, "I'll give you some soup if you give me your birthright." And Esau, he just living for the moment, not living with the end in mind. He just takes that soup, doesn't think about what it would cost him. And then it says in Genesis 25:30, Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. The word Edom means red. And Esau got that name because of his foolish choice of eating the red soup made by Jacob. To make matters worse, Jacob later tricks his blind father into giving him the better blessing than Esau. And when Esau finds out, he wants to kill Jacob, and Jacob has to go on the run for his life for 20 years, but then they reconcile. But even after they reconcile, they still go their separate ways, and the tension really never goes away. And in Genesis 36, 8, it says, "So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir." Esau is Edom. In the land known as Edom, there's a mountain range called Seir. Mount Seir would later be synonymous with the Edomites, because that's where they lived. Well, fast forward 500 or 600 years later, the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, out of slavery. They're headed toward the Promised Land. But on their way to the Promised Land, they come to the territory of Edom. And they ask the Edomites, Hey, can we just pass through? You know, we're not going to cause any trouble. We just want to pass through. And what do the Edomites say? Remember?
No.
No. Okay. No. And in fact, it was even worse, because in Numbers 20 and verse 18, Edom, however, said to him, "You shall not pass through us, or I will come out with the sword against you." So the Edomites not only said, "No, you can't, but if you do, we will attack you." And then the Edomites fought later against King Saul. They fought against the Israelites under King David. And we just read in 2 Chronicles 21, they're fighting against Judah under King Jehoram. And God prophesied through the prophet Balaam that Esau would always be overcome and defeated by Israel, which would ultimately be fulfilled in the time of the Messiah. So Balaam makes this messianic prophecy in Numbers 24. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth." Now notice this. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, its enemies, also will be a possession. While Israel performs valiantly, one from Jacob shall have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. I point all of this out so that you can appreciate the bitterness and the jealousy in these rival nations, Edom and the Israelites. The Edomites should have been the ones in power. They were the oldest. But in their minds, the Israelites took their place and stole what was rightfully theirs. And that's going to set us up for what we see in Obadiah. So let's start reading in Obadiah. And I never turn there, so give me a second. Verses 1 through 4. The vision of Obadiah. "Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, 'Arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to earth?' Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." So Obadiah condemns them for their arrogance here. When Edom saw the weakness in Judah, probably after the Philistines and the Arabians attacked them, they thought, "This is our chance to finally make a name for ourselves, to finally take dominion over the Israelites." They lived in Mount Seir, high up in the clefts. Here's a picture of one of their famous strongholds in Seir, high up in the clefts of the rocks, which fit well with their pride, looking down their nose, especially at the Israelites, and thinking that they were invincible. But God promises, I don't really care how high up you live. Even if you lived up in the stars, from there I would bring you down and smash you. And note, the way God promises to do this is to raise up other nations against Edom. That's why Obadiah says, I've heard a rumor. There's a rumor in the land that there's been a messenger sent out to the nations, and the nations are going to come and destroy Edom. And he describes what's going to happen to them in more detail in verses 5 through 9. He says, "If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? In other words, if you were just being robbed, you know, the robbers probably wouldn't take everything. They would leave some left over. He said, but the people I'm sending in against you, they will leave nothing. You will be utterly destroyed, and your wisdom will be completely destroyed as well. Now, why though? Why all this judgment against them? Well, we know why from 2 Chronicles, from them attacking them, and then when the Philistines and Arabians came, apparently they stood by and did nothing. And this is what Obadiah talks about. Look in verses 10 and 11. He says, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. So first of all, they commit violence by attacking Judah themselves. But then when foreigners came in, they stood by and did absolutely nothing. It says they stood aloof instead of helping their brother. And it's interesting how God equates that. He says the very fact that you did not defend your brother made you just as bad as one of the attackers. To stand by and do nothing is just as bad as going in and doing wrong. And it gets worse. Verse 12 through 14. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you. Do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. It's just amazing that while Judah is being attacked, they're having a party. They're gloating. They're celebrating. They're saying, oh, finally those Israelites getting what they deserved. This goes all the way back to Jacob. Shouldn't have taken the birthright from grandfather Esau. Great-great-grandfather Esau. And they're just mocking Israelites' distress. And not only that, but when refugees from Judah tried to escape, the Edomites trapped them. They would stand there at the fork of the road and kill them as they tried to escape from their captors. Can you see why God is so angry here? And I think it's just so ironic that here's prideful Edom, who thinks they're so invincible, yet they were not able to defeat the people of Judah on their own. They had to wait for these foreign nations to come in and weaken God's people so that they could come in and pounce on their brother's misfortune. And I will say they never learned their lesson, because we're going to, well, let me hold on to that thought. I'm going to say that later. So you can see why God is so angry here, and why God promises to bring judgment down on them. And what we're going to see for the rest of the book is that there is a comparison, a competition between two mountains, between Mount Zion, which, let's see, I'm behind on my clicking. There we go. Between Mount Zion, which was the hill upon which Jerusalem was built, and Mount Seir, which is where the Edomites lived. In the prophets, mountains often represented kingdoms. And Mount Zion represents God's kingdom, because that's where his city was, in Jerusalem. That's where his people dwell. That's where his temple was. That's where his name dwells. And what I want us to see is that in the prophets, Mount Zion is a foreshadowing of God's spiritual kingdom in the church. Because the church is God's new spiritual city where God's people dwell, where his temple is, where his name is. And so you're going to see this competition between these two mountains. He says in verse 15, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain and all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they had never existed. So it's this day of the Lord language. The day of reckoning is coming. It's as if when Israel fell, the Edomites were in their celebration getting drunk. And he says, just as you drunk at the celebration of my people, you're going to drink of my wrath when I come in judgment on you. But he says, verse 17, on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possession. So he says there's coming a time of judgment on the Gentiles and on the Edomites, but those who escape to God and seek refuge in his city, in Mount Zion, will be saved. And these prophecies will be fulfilled. Remember from Numbers 24, where Balaam said he'll take the possessions of Edom and Seir. This will be fulfilled, and Israel will be given dominion over Esau's house. And it also looks forward to future fulfillment in Christ. And the rest of the chapter talks about, or the rest of the book talks about how God's people won't just have dominion over the Edomites, but over all the Gentiles, over all the territory. They'll repossess all the territory that originally belonged to them. Even those who have been scattered and exiled by God will return in victory. And God will send saviors or deliverers to Mount Zion and bring judgment on Edom so that God's kingdom will have victory in the end. Now let me say some interpretive things here. It's important to understand in the prophets, there is almost always a triple fulfillment of these prophecies about God's judgment against his enemies and victory for his people. First of all, there is a literal, physical sense in which these things are fulfilled. So when you look at the history of Edom, what happens is the Babylonians come in and weaken them by attacking them. And then around 500 BC, an Arabian tribe called the Nabataeans, if I'm pronouncing that right, forced them out of their land. Then around 200 BC, Judas Maccabees, a Jewish military leader, put them under subjection and slaughtered 20,000 of them. Then in 130 BC, John Hyrcanus, another Jewish military leader, put them under subjection, forced them to be circumcised and convert to Judaism. These may have been some of the deliverers or saviors that Obadiah was talking about in a physical sense, these military deliverers who will deliver the Edomites over to the Israelites' hands. And eventually, by 100 AD, the Edomites lost their identity completely and faded into non-existence as a people. So complete judgment in a physical, literal sense. But then you also have a figurative, spiritual sense in the church. Whenever someone repents and is baptized to become a Christian, essentially they are bowing their knees before God and joining his people, spiritual Israel or spiritual Mount Zion. When that happens, their old rebellious nature is being conquered and judged. In fact, baptism is described as a death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus talks about being, or Paul talks about being crucified with Christ. So in a spiritual sense, any spiritual Edomites with prideful, arrogant hearts will be put to death by the power of the gospel message and will surrender their lives to God and his people. And when they are resurrected, they will become one of God's people in the process. So that now Mount Zion is even bigger and even more victorious. So in the church, ironically, when you are judged and conquered by God in his word, it's actually a good thing because it leads to your victory. In this sense, the deliverers and saviors Obadiah was talking about could not only be Jesus, the spiritual Savior, but also his apostles and prophets who are sent out to conquer the world spiritually through the gospel. And then ultimately, there's a final sense on the day of judgment that in the end, God will judge and conquer every arrogant, rebellious nation. One way or the other, all wickedness will be judged. Either he will conquer us spiritually and we'll bow the knee before him in the church to find salvation, or he will conquer us when he returns in judgment and cast us into hell. No matter what, every knee will bow. God's kingdom will destroy all the kingdoms of the earth and Mount Zion will win. The key is to bow the knee now, not later, in the final day of judgment. And when Obadiah mentions the day of the Lord, that had literal fulfillments all throughout history for the Edomites, but there is a final day of the Lord. Peter talks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So all of the spiritual Edomites of the earth who think that they are invincible will be brought down and smashed by God in judgment. And the righteous will reign with God forever in the new heavenly Jerusalem spoken about in Revelation chapter 21. Any comments or questions or any other applications really from Obadiah? There's so much in that book. Pride is a huge one. Hey, Debbie.
I heard a really powerful sermon one time that was that God destroys nations who lead them. And it's a very sobering thought, you know, when you look at the world around you, that it's true.
Yeah, I mean, eventually people who abandon the Lord, they can be judged in a physical way. Their nation can be judged. And I just think it's amazing in God's mercy when he talks sometimes about destroying the nations that, yeah, sometimes it's literal and their nation is actually judged in a physical way. But really, he's ultimately, and the prophet's talking about, I'm going to judge your wickedness and you're going to repent and you're going to come to me. So his judgment on the nations and the prophets are often also an expression of his mercy and his grace. It's really, yeah, really good thought. You can go ahead, Roy. We are out of time. I really appreciate your comments and thoughts. There's a singing this Wednesday, so please read through page 59 of your book for Sunday.